Well, let's turn again to the Old Testament, and this time to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20, it's on page 73 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read together just the first two verses of Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The larger catechism, question 100, identifies for us the various parts of the Ten Commandments. It says, we are to consider in the Ten Commandments the preface, the substance of the commandments themselves, and the several reasons annexed to some of them, the more to enforce them. So there are three elements in the commandments: the preface, the commandments themselves, and several reasons that are attached to some of them. And I want us to begin our study of, or to continue, I suppose, our study of the Ten Commandments this morning by looking together at what is called the preface, the first of these three elements found in verse 2 of Exodus 20, the preface to the Ten Commandments. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm reading a book, it's tempting to skip over the preface. You want to get on to the meat of the book, to the part that is the reason you bought the book, the most interesting part. But even though it's not perhaps the most interesting part of a book, prefaces can be very, very important because they help us to understand the book. They give us information perhaps about the background of the writer. He tells us perhaps why he decided to write this book, what led him to do it, his circumstances when he was writing, the research that he went into, his purpose in writing the book, his influences, his mindset, his approach, his method. All of these things can be found very often in the preface to a book and really help us then as we read the rest of the book. Well, I don't know if you skip over prefaces or not, but this is one preface that we certainly can't afford to skip over. And Moses warns us of that, doesn't he, right there in verse 1. God spoke all these words. God spoke all these words, all of these words, and that includes the preface in verse 2. He spoke these words audibly from heaven. The Israelites actually heard the very voice of God booming from heaven. If they'd had, well, I was going to say tape recorders, but nobody has tape recorders anymore. If you'd had your phone with you there, you could have recorded it on audio. They heard the very voice of God speaking all these words. And the first thing that God says, the first thing that they hear from heaven is this preface in verse 2. It's not filler. It's not padding. We're not meant to skim over the preface to get on quickly to the first commandment, to the really important stuff. No, this preface is an essential preliminary. It's here for a reason. The infinitely wise God has decided to say this, and to say this first. And so we need to ask, why? What is God saying? Why is this so important? And our shorter catechism here gives us the answer to that. Question 44. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The answer, the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. In other words, before he dictates the Ten Commandments, God gives us three reasons why we ought to keep them. The Bible says that a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. Any one of these reasons would be sufficient by itself, but together they carry our judgment completely. Three reasons then in the preface why we should keep the Ten Commandments. First of all, God's rule. God's rule. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That is an incredibly solemn, emphatic, momentous statement. It's not hard to imagine in your mind's ear, I suppose, the rumblings of thunder and earthquakes as these words are spoken. The first words that God speaks from Sinai in the hearing of Israel, I am the Lord. And you'll notice that this word Lord in your English Bible is written in capitals. It's a way of telling us that this is the name of God, the name Yahweh. That name means I am who I am. And it's a name that speaks of God's awesome majesty. It reminds us of all kinds of things about God. Yahweh, I am who I am. It reminds us, for example, of his eternity. He is the I am. Not I was, not I will be, not I sometimes am and sometimes I'm not, but I am. He is the eternally present God from everlasting to everlasting. Tells us that he is eternal. It speaks to us also of God's self-sufficiency. I am who I am. In other words, he doesn't need anyone else. He doesn't depend on anything for his existence. He doesn't derive his power and his authority from some higher source. It's not that he was once created by a greater God and that greater God was once created by a greater God before him. No, he is self-sufficient. He simply always is. No power in the universe can threaten him. Eternity, self-sufficiency. And also this word Yahweh, this name Yahweh, speaks of God's immutability. He never changes. He's always eternally the same. His power, his goodness, they don't decrease as the years go by. Not like batteries that if you leave in a drawer unused, they gradually leak. Their power just leaches away. No, doesn't matter how many billions and billions and billions of eons go past, God's power never decreases. Time has no effect on the Lord. He is and always has been the sovereign, glorious ruler of all things. And so the first thing that God says before he gives his law, before he gives any command to his people, is this: I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. And I speak to you today as the Creator and the ruler of the universe. I have the incontestable right to command you. Why should we obey the Ten Commandments? Because they are given by the Lord. They come from Yahweh's mouth, the God who made us, the God who made the universe, the God who rules, the God who sustains everything, the one who alone has the right to tell us how to live. No matter what he commands, we must do it because he's the Lord. His authority demands obedience. That's what authority is, isn't it? It's the right to be obeyed. It's power that must be obeyed. And the greater the authority, the greater the obligation to obey that authority. That's why if a child marches up to you in the car park after church and orders you to move your car, you would probably burst out laughing at the child. You would say, "Who do you think you are, telling me to move my car?" But if it's a policeman or a policewoman, that's a different matter, because they have authority. You're in their jurisdiction, and they have the right to tell you to move the car. The greater the authority, the greater the obligation to obey. So how much more ought we to obey the commandments that God himself, the God who made us, the giver of life and everything else, how much more ought we to obey him? So we obey these commandments for this bold fact, because he's the Lord, because of his power and his authority, not out of love, not because he's good, not because these commandments are good for us, but first and foremost we obey because he's the Lord. And he has the right to tell us what to do. And that is a sufficient reason by itself. And when we're tempted to break God's commandments, we should remember the preface. We should remind ourselves of these words: "I am the Lord." When you're tempted to sin, in a big way or a small way, remind yourself of his lordship. Remind yourself that it is not some small thing, it's not a trivial thing to commit a crime against heaven. Stop yourself the next time you're tempted to sin or about to sin or even in the middle of sinning. Stop yourself and say to yourself, "Who do you think you are? You're a little grasshopper and you dare to flout the laws of the great God of heaven? How dare you?" Sin, every sin, is arrogant presumption. Do we really think that we are so much wiser than the eternal and all-sufficient God? Every breath, every heartbeat that we have is given to us by the Lord. We couldn't put one foot in front of the other if he didn't allow it. And here we are daring to ignore and to break his commandments. He's the Lord. You can't disobey the Lord. How many of us wouldn't dream for a moment of breaking the law of the land? We're good, upstanding citizens. We have a proper, right, healthy respect for authority. No, we wouldn't ever think of breaking the law. And yet we would break God's law many times, every day, in all kinds of ways. Here's the first reason to keep the Ten Commandments: because of God's rule. I am the Lord. But then secondly, God's relationship. God's relationship. God could have stopped there at "I am the Lord" and gone straight on to the first commandment, and that would have been fine. That would have been a perfectly sufficient reason. The awesome God descends from heaven in the cloud and the fire, and he says to his people, "I'm the Lord, I'm Yahweh, and you will do what I tell you to do." That would have been fine. The Lord would have been completely within his rights to do that. But that wouldn't have been the best and the most rounded motivation to obey the Lord. It would have been a sufficient reason, but it doesn't touch the affections and the heart. It's a little bit like the Oriental kings of the ancient Near East. They went to great lengths to emphasize and to accentuate their aloofness and their separateness and their majesty and their dignity. They had all kinds of elaborate techniques and schemes to increase and to exaggerate the distance between them, these almost godlike figures, and the rest of the human race, so that they would strike fear into the hearts of their subjects, so that they would obey everything that they said because of the impressiveness and the majesty of their ruler's greatness. We see here that God is not like that. Yes, he's the Lord. Yahweh, I am who I am. Yes, Israel must obey his laws, as must every other nation, because he has created them. But the Lord goes on to give a second reason, a personal argument to encourage and to persuade the Israelites to obey. I am the Lord, your God, he says. I am your God. He's entered into a relationship with the people that he's chosen for himself. I'm your God, he says. I'm not the God of the Egyptians. I'm not the God of the Moabites. I'm not the God of the Amalekites or the Edomites. I'm your God. There's a relationship between us that doesn't exist with any other nation under heaven. And so Israel is commanded to obey God because they stand in this special relationship with him. All men, without exception, are to obey the Lord because he's the Lord. But Israel has this extra incentive, this special reason to love God's law. They're in a covenant relationship with him. Graciously, God has chosen Israel to be his special possession. That's the purpose of giving them this law. Verse 5, you remember, of chapter 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people promised, yes, we want that. We want that relationship. We want to be in covenant with you. We want to be your treasured possession. And so we will do whatever you say. And at the very heart of Israel's covenant with God, at the heart of all the different covenants that God makes with Israel, there is this promise, this relationship at the very center of it all. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord, your God. And so the Israelites of all people should keep his law. It's a little bit like the children of the king. The king's children ought to obey the king. They ought to obey the laws that the king makes, just like all the other subjects, just like all the other children in the land, because he's the king, and he has that authority. But as his children, they have an extra reason to obey his laws, an extra incentive and motivation, because he's their father who loves them, and they love him. And they stand in a special relationship to him. And he holds their hearts as well as their wills. And today, you and I are in the same kind of position as the Israelites are here. We've been brought into a covenant relationship with God. He is our God. All human beings, everyone in Northern Ireland today has an obligation to keep the Ten Commandments. Everyone in every nation under heaven today has an obligation to keep the Ten Commandments because God is the Lord. But not every human being can say, like us, the Lord is my God. And so we of all people should love the Ten Commandments, and we should obey these commandments. And it's a reproach and it is a shame to Christians when unbelievers are actually more obedient in some ways to God's laws than we are. It is a shame and a reproach when non-Christians are more careful drivers, when non-Christian children are more respectful to their parents. Non-Christian teenagers show more respect for their parents than Christian teenagers. When non-Christians are more conscientious in their work, when they are kinder, when they are more charitable, when they look after their bodies more carefully than Christians do, when they're more truthful than Christians are. That is a disgrace, because the Lord is our God and we have this extra responsibility, this extra motivation to obey these laws. Everyone should keep them. It's good that people do keep them and live by them in some way. But we especially are to be so careful about keeping the laws of God. We should keep these commandments because they haven't been handed down from on high by some strange, unknown deity. They've been given to us by our God, whom we know and we love and we honor and we delight to serve. And we should treat these commandments with the greatest honor and respect for that reason, because they come from Him. They're His. As we were thinking last Sabbath evening, they reflect His heart and His character. The Lord, our God. God's rule, God's relationship, and then lastly, God's redemption. God's redemption. We should keep the commandments because they've been given by the Lord of the universe. We should keep the commandments because they've been given to us by our God. But we come now to the third and the greatest reason, because the God who gives them has delivered us from slavery. This is a powerful motivating force, isn't it? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Keep my law, you Israelites, because of what I've done for you. I've saved you. I've saved you from being slaves in Egypt, the land of death. Do you remember, Israel, how terrible it was to be a slave in Egypt? Then in thankfulness and gratitude, keep my laws. I've saved you, he says, from the land of slavery. Egypt was a beautiful country. It was a civilized, cultured, sophisticated, advanced country. In its literature, in its astronomy, in its art, in its architecture, the pyramids today are still one of the wonders of the world. 4,000 years after they were first built, they were renowned for the luxury of their standard of living, but not for the Israelites. For the Israelites, Egypt was the land of slavery. Egypt, life in Egypt for Israel was just one long, hard, relentless drudgery of slaving for the Egyptians. They didn't get any holidays. They didn't get any perks. They didn't get any benefits. And there was no end in sight. The Egyptians were paranoid that the Hebrews would rise up in revolt because there were so many of them. And that's why they kept them in slavery under the jackboot of hard labor. And when they became too numerous, they followed the policy of killing their children at birth. They put them under harsh taskmasters who beat them ruthlessly if they weren't working hard enough. There are cave paintings still to be found today in Egypt and the land and the deserts around Egypt, paintings of Egyptian taskmasters, and without exception, they're always pictured with a cruel whip. Life in Egypt meant no status and no prospects. They were forced, you remember, to make the same quota of bricks without being given the necessary materials in order to do that. And that doubled their workload. They had to go around scrabbling in the ground to try and get enough stubble that would do instead of straw. All because one man asked for a 3-day religious holiday. And so Pharaoh's policy was, let's not give them time even to think about such a thing. And the misery and the pain and the torment of this slavery was described in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, where Moses says, "The Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you now are." That's what life in Egypt was like. It was like being cooked, being roasted alive in a fiery furnace. It was like hell on earth, the iron smelting furnace of Egypt. But God freed them from their slavery. He remembered them. He remembered the promises that he had made to Abraham, that he would bring his people out of Egypt and back to Canaan and give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And so he came through Moses and saved them by mighty miracles. He brought them through the wilderness, gave them food and water. He delivered them from their enemies, and he brought them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And after doing all this for them, after transforming their lives out of all recognition, God says, because I've done this for you, this is what I want you to be. This is the kind of people that I want you to be. The idea that the Israelites would say, no, we're not going to do that, is just unthinkable. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And yet, if Israel's slavery was terrible, and if Israel's redemption was glorious, how much more is yours and mine? Because Egypt pales into insignificance compared to the slavery that we were in bondage to. And the promised land flowing with milk and honey pales into insignificance compared to what we are heading for. The deliverance from Egypt is just a pale shadow of the deliverance that Jesus brings to sinners in the gospel. Because we were slaves to sin. That's how Paul describes us in Romans 6, verse 12. He says, sin reigns like a cruel tyrant, like a Pharaoh. Chapter 6, verse 17, he says, men serve their sinful nature as slaves. You think the taskmasters of Egypt were bad? They're nothing compared to how sin grips the mind and the heart and the soul. Sin says, jump, and human souls made in the image of God ask, how high do you want me to jump? We're putty in sin's hand. We're helpless, powerless because of its cruel mastery over us. We were slaves to sin. And we were heading for the ultimate land of slavery. Not Egypt, not the iron smelting furnace of Egypt, but the furnace of hell itself. That place of eternal punishment and imprisonment, where the penalty for breaking God's law is paid, an infinite price, so that there can never ever be any escape. People in hell are forever and forever paying a price that can never be paid. The tortures of hell are unimaginably terrible. The fierce, angry presence of God, the lake of fire, the bitter regrets and remorse that gnaw away at the conscience, outer darkness, loneliness, forsakenness, accursedness, to all eternity with no prospect of ever escaping. And that's what we have been saved from. How would you feel if you'd been saved from a burning building? I don't know if you thought about that, imagined that different times, maybe at the time of the Grenfell Tower tragedy, reading the messages and the transcripts of things that were said by those poor people trapped in the upper stories of those flats and unable to escape, knowing that the fire was coming. Did you try to imagine what it would be like to be in that position? Staring an agonizing, excruciating death in the face. But then imagine being suddenly saved. Someone comes in and rescues you and takes you away from it so that you don't have to experience at all any of that pain. Your whole being would be flooded, wouldn't it, with gratitude and relief. So how much greater should our gratitude be at having escaped the furnace of hell itself and the enslavement of sin? Especially when we remember how costly that deliverance was for the Lord Jesus. Because he didn't just come in and grab us and go out so that we were both rescued and safe. He had to suffer the torments of hell himself in his own person so that we could be spared them and never know them. And so our hearts should be filled with gratitude to the Lord so that we would do anything for our Savior. And the Lord comes to us with his commandments and he says, I've rescued you. I've redeemed you from hell. I've brought you out of the land of slavery of your sinful flesh. And now this is what I want you to do. This is the person I want you to be. This is the man, this is the woman that you are to be. And we should say, yes, Lord. 1,000 times yes, because we owe you everything, all that we are and all that we have and all that we will ever be. We owe it all to you. Of course, we will keep your commandments. God's relationship. And that brings us back to the commandments. Because God is saying here in the preface, I have rescued you from slavery so that you will keep my law. It's not just a motivation. It is a motivation. I've saved you from slavery, so you ought to keep my law. But it's more than that. This is the purpose. This is the goal. This is the very reason why God rescued Israel. He's taken them out of the kingdom of darkness of Egypt so that they might walk in the kingdom of light, so that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and his treasured possession. And that's what he has done for us today. We're no longer slaves to sin. But it's not so that we can be free agents and go around doing whatever we like. It's so that we will be slaves of righteousness. Luke 1:74 puts it like this. He rescued us from the hand of our enemies and enabled us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He saved us so that we might walk in his ways. These laws that we're going to be thinking about in these coming months, this is not some abstract code of ethics that is somehow handed down by an impersonal universe. These laws come from the heart of our God, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, our God whom we worship, and above all, God who has saved us from slavery and from the unimaginable horrors of hell. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your law, that you have spoken from heaven and revealed it to us. You haven't left us to guess or speculate or try to work out by our own lights what is right and what is wrong, what is true and false. We thank you that you have given it to us and recorded it and preserved it in your word. And we thank you, Father, that more than that, you have given us these three incentives as to why we should obey your word and keep your laws. And we pray, Lord God, that we will take these things to heart, and that in this coming week, that we might be those who observe the statutes of your word and obey your law because of your rule, because of your relationship with us, and because of your redemption of us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.